Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my friend and co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, Naomi's Table is a program and a ministry connecting women who want to explore biblical womanhood while learning to trust the truth of God's Word. And so there's plenty of stuff out there, ladies, that would take us off of that path of, you know, learning about God, all sorts of distractions. But we're going to focus on the truth of His Word. And we always talk, you know, we do some topical topics and we do some all sorts of things here at the table, and we just want to connect you back to God's Word if you've gotten away from it.
And speaking of connecting to God's Word, the most important thing we do here is our daily radio Bible study. We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark in our second segment, and we have Connie Stanfill here who has been taking us through that, and she's just finishing up here over the next few days, I think, with it. So after we go through that with Connie, then Amy and I are going to discuss what we've heard and then how we can apply that truth as we grow closer to God.
Yes, and in this first segment, we thought we'd go a little light here. When Nancy and I were younger, much younger, we probably didn't give much thought to our post-50 selves, and I don't know about you ladies, but you probably didn't either. In fact, most young people really don't think about it, but then something happens. Time starts to march along faster and faster, and we start to pay attention to a little bit more of the world's message that aging is bad. Well, the Bible doesn't say aging is bad, but the world bombards us with these messages, Nancy, and the result is we've got a multi-billion dollar industry out there aimed at changing all of that, and so we thought we'd take some time and talk about that today, and then go into what the Word of God actually says about aging.
Well, where did it all start? Actually, cosmetic procedures are as ancient as the pharaohs. There are descriptions of nasal surgeries that have been found in hieroglyphics, and physicians in India experimented with skin grafts to repair facial injuries as early as 800 BC. Well, then, of course, you get the arrival of general anesthesia in the mid-19th century, and that just brought in a whole bunch of medical discovery.
Yeah.
In 1887, American surgeon John Orlando Roe performed the first nose job, and then a few years later, surgeons actually, this sounds disgusting, they were injecting paraffin into breasts to make them larger. And when this failed, they turned to implants made of glass and ivory. Oh, I cannot imagine. Well, things have certainly improved in the medical technology realm since then, but we've also seemingly had an increasing dissatisfaction with how we look.
And Nancy, it's all led to this world's view that we can never look young enough or thin enough. In fact, they've actually identified a disorder where you have to have more and more of that. The more money you have, it seems to be more important. And these cosmetic surgeons have coined this phrase, acquired situational narcissism. And that's a disorder of identity afflicting billionaires, movie stars, politicians, anybody who wants to keep their weaker impulses in check by getting these procedures done. Now, a little disclaimer as we cover this, I just want to say that, you know, there is nothing wrong, ladies, with repairing something that's hurting you. There's some pain, you know, you need to fix something that's been injured. Nothing wrong with that. But what we're talking about today is this, this gotta have more, my face can never be young enough, I guess this urge, and where does that come from? And you know, I can say the word flesh, and it would be kind of cute, but it really is this carnal idea, this worldly idea that we don't measure up as we age.
And I think that part of it is that media bombards us with so many images of young, thin, not a single bag under an eye in sight, women, and certainly no saddlebags or anything on the hips. And it's really intimidating when you realize how far away you are from that ideal. Now, when you get to be older and mature, then sometimes you can be okay with how you look and you get comfortable with that. But our poor teenagers and our young girls, they are just really, it's a social thing with them. It's almost as if they feel like no one will love them, no one will like them unless they are that perfect ideal.
Well, you know, we have felt that way as well. I mean, the messages started very early for me. You know, there was Barbie doll, right? I wanted to look like her. When girls in my class started wearing makeup, I had to do that too. And, you know, so that the looks thing was very important. Every sleepover involved something, whether it's trying the new haircut that, you know, somebody cut your hair in the bathroom or starting to pluck your eyebrows. I mean, ladies, if you remember back, where did it start for you? And then what are we telling our daughters? And what's really interesting, Nancy, is I moved up to Wisconsin from Florida. And if you remember phone books, I think I shared this recently, the old yellow pages, the P section in both Wisconsin's and Florida's yellow pages seem to be the same thing. Do anybody use, I don't know if anybody uses yellow pages anymore.
I do.
Low
tech here.
Yeah, low tech. You know what P stands for? Physicians and pizza up here in Wisconsin. So you could always find a huge thick section on pizza up here. You know what it was when I lived in Florida? It was plastic surgeons. And
wow.
It was huge. I mean, there was at least an inch worth of yellow pages section dedicated to the different plastic surgeons. And women would come in and they would be very proud of the procedures they'd had. And it almost would seem like, you know, we'd be sitting around my daughter's gymnastics class and the moms were comparing different procedures and nobody ever felt like they were good enough.
That's really sad.
Yeah.
But you know, it is a pandemic. Since 1997, there has been almost a 250% increase in the total number of cosmetic procedures done. Surgical procedures increased by more than 80% and non-surgical procedures increased by 461%. The non-surgical, that would be like the injecting botulism, but the Botox into your wrinkles. It freezes your face, actually, so you are unable to really make expressions after that. But boy, you don't have any wrinkles anymore.
I know. I actually have a friend from Florida who did that. She was an assistant for a plastic surgeon, and she would talk about the women would come in for multiple, injections, and pretty soon they had to have all that dead stuff removed because it would just sit there, and they'd need more because the wrinkles would come back. But
last.
Yeah,
you'd only have a layer of the
stuff. Exactly. And so they almost had to use like a little lipo thing to get that out of there. Very sad. But you know, we found these statistics. Nancy and I did some research. This is from the, quick facts from the highlights of statistics on cosmetic surgery from cosmetic surgeons. And they were saying that Americans spent almost $11 billion. That's with a B, folks, billion on cosmetic procedures in 2012. And of that, $6.5 billion was spent on surgical procedures, while $2 billion was spent on those injectables that you were talking about, Nancy. So, and there's all sorts of new ones out there, very, proudly advertised with, laser, dermabrasion, that kind of thing. So you can actually take the top layer of your face right off.
Chemical peels.
You bet.
Yeah. And some of that, if you have maybe a lot of acne scars, a lot of pitting in your skin that's left over from that, sometimes you might want to do that. Breast reduction. Mm-hmm. I have heard of a lot of women. I have no experience with that myself, but I know a lot of women that have had breast reduction because it really leads to back problems, doesn't it?
Well, it really does, and there's all sorts of other painful things that can come about, with that an issue. And so, women who do that feel just a lot better, and they're able to move around a little bit better. And you know what? Again, we're not condemning anyone for doing it. In fact, we're not condemning anyone at all. But we're pointing to something else, and it's more than just the surgery. But what's behind it? That lust for youth, and really, those are the messages that are really impacting not only us, but our next generation of women.
And it really is a dissatisfaction with the way you look, and also not really prioritizing, you know, things in life. And just if you think it's only women who have a problem with this, hey, you men out there, you had almost 1 million cosmetic procedures, which is 10% of the total. Mm. So you are not immune to this.
No, they're not. But you know, we for some reason are kind of the Satan's targets here when it comes to that dissatisfaction. He'll whisper in our ear, you know, oh boy, you're not good enough. You need this. You need that. Getting a little old there. And Nancy and I are both in a position where now we've passed that 50-mile marker. And you really, at our age, what we want to do is age gracefully. We all want to do that, right? But what does that look like? Well, you know, according to the world, it means nip and tuck. But according to God's word, that's not exactly what God had in mind. In fact, he doesn't condemn aging at all, does he, Nancy?
No. My husband and I are always looking at actresses that we see in movies or on television. And when you see one that has not succumbed to the urge to do the plastic surgery, she just has such a beauty about her with the wrinkles and the bags and the everything intact. There's just such a grace there and such a beauty that's there. It's a natural beauty, as opposed to, say, the Shares out there who are in their 70s and yet have this plastic face that they can hardly move, and it looks absolutely nothing like what they originally started out life looking like.
No, and you know, aging is so normal. It's a normal, natural part of life in this world, and really God says there's honor involved. Honor, ladies, in the aging process, because growing old is really normally accompanied by an increase of wisdom and experience. And so let's look at what the Bible has to say about aging. If you go to Proverbs, you can find all sorts of wonderful axioms. It says this: gray hair is a crown of splendor. It is attained by a righteous life. So see that, ladies? Gray hair is a crown of glory. And you can also find that in Proverbs 20:29. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. So God wants us to remember that, you know what, life is short. It's a vapor. And we're, you know, should we really be focusing on how dissatisfied we are with the world tells us we need to look?
And not only that, but think of the money you're spending on doing things like that. You know, if you are taking money that you could be using to help your family, or, you know, better yet, to further the kingdom in some way, and you're spending those thousands of dollars just to get a better satisfaction of how you look. And you got to remember, we're not going to keep these bodies forever anyway. We're going to get new bodies someday.
Brand new ones.
And I don't think our bodies then are going to have wrinkles.
No, they're not. But you know, again, with aging, aches and pains too are very normal. It's part of aging. And you saw the old patriarchs have the feebleness about them when they were old, and they were respected. And ladies, there is nothing wrong with aging. The pain we can kind of learn to laugh at and say, you know what, we are getting new bodies. And isn't this funny? Can't wait to get my new one. So kind of the attitude of, you know, do we really need to panic every time we feel an ache and pain?
I want to be like Caleb, though. You remember in the book of Joshua? And Caleb, if you remember back, he and Joshua were the only two of the 12 spies that were sent into the promised land, who came and reported back to Moses, hey, it's a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey, and we can take it because God is with us. The other 10 came back, and they were just utterly moused out. Well, there are giants that live there and stuff. And so all of the ones that had gone in and all the people who followed the 10, they were destroyed. God said, okay, another 40 years in the wilderness till all of them die off. But Caleb and Joshua were obviously allowed to go into the promised land. They were the only ones of that generation that were left. And Caleb, in his 80s, is standing there before Joshua when they're handing out the land, and he says, just give me a mountain. I got my sword in my hand. I'll go take it. So just give me a mountain. And I think there is something to be said about staying active and about continuing to make sure your joints can still move. Yeah. If you're not active, then your joints are going to get stiff and sore. I noticed my knees were giving out on me when I would walk up and downstairs because I was the ultimate couch potato, and this was even in my mid to late 40s. Once I started exercising, guess what? My knees feel great now.
You know what? And I can relate to that, Nancy. When I sit and vegetate at the computer and then try to get up and move around, yeah, I move around like a much older woman than I actually am. But I tell you what, that if you want that youthful glow, yes, just move around. You don't have to, you know, go to the gym or anything like that. But really stay active and honor our bodies, because our bodies are the temple of God. And I really like this in Ecclesiastes, this reflection that we're doing here in Solomon's wisdom. You know, he looks at growing old and that the meaning of life is fulfilled in our God-given purpose, and that's only fulfilled when we take advantage of our portion in Christ, in God's promised Savior. That means that discipleship that we have, moving closer to looking like Jesus. I'm not saying that we're going to become God or anything like that, but when we abide, when we're yielded to Him, ladies, that's where that beauty comes from, is that inner spiritual beauty of being His bride.
Yes, and you know, when you look at what God values, He values those who obey Him. He values those who love Him, who have a heart after His. Look at His relationship with David. And He values those who seek after righteousness, who want to be holy because He is holy. Yeah. You know, and when you think about how much time and effort are we spending doing that,
yeah,
versus how much time and effort am I spending putting all the layers of face cream on in the morning, or all the layers of makeup if you're a makeup wearer.
Yeah.
And I'm blessed. I wear lipstick because I feel naked without it. But other than that, you know, I don't have to do that. But boy, do I layer on the anti-aging face creams.
Well, and I'm starting to think, you know what? Maybe I'm going to look like I'm trying too hard. I'm post 50 now. Let's cut the makeup and getting ready time in half. So that's what I'm trying to do. But you know, people don't even notice when I don't wear it. So
I didn't.
Yeah. See, there you go. So there you go. You know, I think we do that because we have this sense of ourselves instead of a sense of Christ and who He is asking us to be. And He's asking us to reflect His glory. And when we're, you know, spending, I try to compare what I, you know, the time I spend in front of the mirror to the time I actually spend in the Word. And some days, ladies, I look at that and go, ooh, you know, that time in front of the mirror, yikes, you know. So just that whole getting ready thing is really kind of reflecting what I think of myself. I really am talking to me here, ladies, and I'm not pointing the finger at anyone else, because I think, though, that we all have to kind of look at that for ourselves and say, am I buying into the world's ideal of beauty, or am I buying into what God says about beauty and aging?
Yes, and we're talking about something completely different than doing what you need to be healthy. We're talking about pretty much just cosmetic things to look your best. Yes, you want to shower, you want to be clean, you want to brush your teeth, you want to brush your hair, you want to dress respectfully, and yet, you know, you want to look nice in how you look, but we're even told that we should not dress in a way that draws attention to us.
Yeah.
As women, we do not want to lead others to stumble. And boy, howdy, if you go into the stores out there, it's hard sometimes to find things that aren't see-through, that aren't low-cut, that aren't too tight. And it's really, really difficult. But we shouldn't be trying to draw attention to how we look.
No, we shouldn't, Nancy. And so as we wrap up this discussion, we're talking about, you know, how the world versus women who are biblically grounded and trying to be biblical daughters of God. You know, where do you draw the line between how the world sees us, you know, and kind of that, and how to honor God and please Him? And so it's going to be maybe different for you than it is for your neighbor down the street. We would love to hear from you. In fact, if you would like to call us and and leave a message on what we're calling our Naomi line. 1-800-979-9010 will get you to our radio station. And if you punch in 109, that'll get you to us. And just, we would love to hear from you. Otherwise, you can leave a message and email us at connect@naomistable.com. Well, Nancy, I think this is a good place to stop. When we come back, we're going to open up our Bibles. Connie Stanfill is standing by with today's wonderful Bible study in the Gospel of Mark. And I tell you what, as we wind down that study and begin to start our next one, these are getting very intense. So I hope you can stay with us. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome back to the table. This is our segment two, and we always do our Bible study with our teacher, Connie Stanfill, who happens to be starting chapter 15, a brand new chapter in the Gospel of Mark. And Connie, what will we be learning about today?
Well, today in Mark 15, it's the first portion of chapter 15. We're going to find out about Jesus' trial before Pilate, and then actually his crucifixion. So important because it's about how our salvation was secured. I will read to us a couple portions about the trial, and then we'll do the crucifixion separately. But here we are, Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 15. So it says here, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered them, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." We find that the chief priests and the leaders, the Sanhedrin, drew a final verdict against Jesus in the morning. To be legal, a Jewish trial had to be during daylight. Unfortunately, what they forgot was that if there was a death sentence, it actually had to wait a day before it was fulfilled. And so there's many, many things about the trial of Jesus that was illegal, but they're rushing things and they're trying to get his death begun, the crucifixion started before the Passover fully begins, and before the Sabbath, actually. So it tells us they condemned Jesus, and we know from what we'd studied previously that it was about blasphemy. That's what their charge against him. And then because they wanted him to be crucified, and because they really didn't have the right to kill someone, they took him to the Roman governor, to Pilate, who happened to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. Usually he was not stationed there. Then it says in verse 2, "And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" And so we find out already that what the chief priests have done, and they're crafty, is they've changed the charge from blasphemy to treason. Because for Pilate, as the Roman governor, to find something wrong with Jesus, it has to be set forward that Jesus is some kind of insurrectionist and that he's trying to rebel against Caesar. And so that's why the charge now is being king of the Jews. Interestingly, again, how this actually is a charge that's completely true. And Jesus is even more than king of the Jews. He's the king of everything. But the irony here is quite amazing. And then it says, "And he answered him, 'You have said so.'" And so Jesus did not deny being king of the Jews, but he wasn't threatening Rome by what he said. And he tells us in the Gospel of John that he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so Jesus was saying things about, yes, he's king over all, but he's not fighting with Pilate or Caesar for an earthly kingdom. That's not what's going on right now. Verse 3 says, "And the chief priests accused him of many things. And then Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' Verse 5, 'But Jesus made no answer, so that Pilate was amazed.'" And this reminds us of Isaiah 53, verse 7, and it says, "As a lamb before her shearers is silent, so my servant will be silent." And so that's the idea. Jesus was silent because to defend himself meant that he wouldn't die for us. He's taking our guilt. He's going to be to bear our guilt. And so the death he dies is the death we deserve. The judgment of God, the wrath of God that he bears is what we deserve. And so that's why he's silent. We find going on then, we have Pilate again trying to actually release Jesus because he sees the injustice of what's being done. Verse 6 says, "Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barsabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them." So the tradition was that a political prisoner would be released at the Passover. Verse 9 says, "And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.'" And so here we find Pilate as the Roman governor, who is not really interested in what's going on with the Jews, and he actually hates the Jews, and he can perceive that the chief priests are doing what they're doing out of hostility and envy and hatred of Jesus, sees that Jesus is not guilty of the charge against him. And so he's trying to release him, but the crowd has been worked up by the high priest, and so they're demanding Jesus be crucified and this robber and insurrectionist and true criminal be released to them. And we find that the Pilate agrees and goes along, and he does what seems to be expedient and easy for him because he wanted to keep peace and he wanted to keep his position. So he does what is unjust, and he condemns Jesus to die. So it says, verse 15, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." And so we have a completely unjust sentence of an innocent man. And as was the Roman way, prisoners were scourged before crucifixion, and this was a very brutal beating, and sometimes people even died just from that scourging. As we look at this section of Scripture, we're seeing just the hostility and rejection and hatred of the leaders. We've seen the cowardice and the denial and the falling away of the disciples. We've seen the fear of Pilate, how Pilate is fearing man, fearing for his position, not fearing God, not fearing what is right. And so again, it's just speaking to what is evil and what is in human nature and how much we need a Savior. Verse 16 to 20 then talk about the preparation for crucifixion. It says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." Here we have an account of the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers, abusing Jesus. And this was so well predicted in the scriptures in Isaiah and in the Psalms, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Psalm 69. And again, Jesus several times in the Gospels had said, "For the scriptures must be fulfilled." And so these scriptures were fulfilled. God had said exactly what would happen to Jesus. What we need to understand is that Mark's readers who are reading this perhaps 20, 30 years after Jesus' death, they themselves will also experience persecution. And so they will also receive some of the same abuse by the hands of the Gentile authorities. And Jesus had told us that we will be persecuted, but also to consider it joy. And we know in Acts that the first time the apostles were beaten by the religious leaders, they left rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And so we need to look at suffering the way God does and realize that in this world we will have trouble, we'll have suffering, we will undergo persecution, but that's the way our leader went, Jesus went, and as his followers we can expect the same. Going on then is the account of the crucifixion, which I will read to you, Bless, and then we'll talk again about how Jesus is saving us through his death. Verse 21, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And so we find from history, we know that the Romans made the condemned person carry the cross piece out to the place of execution. And so they gave it to Jesus, but we find that he wasn't able to carry it very long because he was already so weakened from the abuse he'd already received. And so the Romans made somebody who was just walking in the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, carry that cross. Interestingly enough, it mentions two people, Alexander and Rufus, who are also in Romans. And again, Mark is tying the events of that day to people that know and people who will read this letter and be intimately connected with these details. Verse 22, it says, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, or in Latin is Calvary, which means place of the skull. And apparently this is because of a little bit of how the hill looked. And it says, verse 23, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And this is something that's mentioned in Psalm 22, verse 8. So apparently the women of Jerusalem used to mix up some myrrh and some sedatives for condemned criminals to take. And Jesus, wanting to go fully through everything and have his senses about him, did not take this sedative. Verse 24 says, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which one each should take. And again, this is fulfilled in scripture, or it's fulfilled scripture because it was foretold hundreds of years before that that's what would happen, that they would cast lots for his garments and divide them up. Verse 25 says, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. And here it seems that Mark is going back to the Jewish way of telling time, and so it means it's about 9 a.m. Verse 26 says, and the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And that was customary for someone who was condemned to die by crucifixion. There'd actually be a sign attached to above the cross that said exactly what the crime was. And so Jesus' crime was he was King of the Jews. Verse 27 says, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And we know that from Isaiah 53:12, it tells us that he was numbered with the transgressors in his death. And so that was foretold also. Verse 29 tells us, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. They're saying, deliver yourself. You've saved other people. Come down. And we find there's just that kind of evil human nature mocking someone who is dying and speaking words which are easy to say, but not understanding the full importance of what's going on. Verse 31, we find, so also the chief priests with their scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. And what true words they said. Because he was saving us, he could not save himself. God did not spare his son so that we could be adopted as sons and daughters. And his love meant sacrifice. And so here Jesus, the suffering servant, the one who came to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, is doing that. But the chief priests had no clue that's what he was doing. He was saving others by his death. And then verse 32 tells us, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they're mocking him, but one day they will see him come as the risen, glorified Christ, and he will rule over all. And then it says, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And so at this point in time, we're just hearing about the mocking and the rejection of Jesus by everyone who was around him. We do know that one of the thieves on the cross actually turned to Jesus and repented, and Jesus forgave him, and that's a beautiful thing. But here at this point, as Jesus is working to save us by his death, he cannot save himself. And we've seen throughout the Gospel of Mark, again, that Jesus raised people from the dead. He saved people from their sin. He took care of every kind of disease and demon possession and other human problem. But he offers himself as the ultimate sacrifice, that sacrifice of atonement, so that we ourselves can have salvation. So here we have, again, just an account of what happened in Jesus' trial and his crucifixion. And as we consider it, we praise God for what Jesus has done. He's taken our judgment and he saved us. It's the ultimate act of love and service. And then as we consider what he's done for us, our only response could be, Lord, may I live for you. He talked about how we die to ourselves and live to him in the gospel. May that be exactly what we do as his followers.
Oh, amen. Connie, this was another incredible lesson and really the crux of our worship to Jesus. All right, well, we're going to take a break. When we come back, Nancy and I will talk more about this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. And in that segment prior, we did the lesson number 49. I hope you're trying to find those on our website because it's definitely worth the download along with those 10-minute podcasts. And I hope you're doing your own Bible studies too. Nancy and I like to talk about what we've just heard, not to do the homework for you, but just to kind of bring in additional things. And this one's titled Jesus Tried Before Pilate. And we're talking about God's plan in this one, human responsibility. Really, he's mocked and crucified. What do we do with this? What did the disciples do with this? Wow, Nancy. So what did you get out of this, first of all?
Well, she really pointed out a lot of interesting things with this. Like, for instance, much of Jesus' trial was illegal.
Yes.
She pointed out that trials had to be during the day and that for a death sentence, you actually had to wait for a whole other day. But they were breaking the laws right and left. The same laws they were charged with upholding and leading the people to uphold. But they were in such a hurry to get rid of him. So they bring him to Pilate, and Pilate already kind of felt like he was on thin ice a bit, I think, with Rome. And as a result, he didn't want to have any problems at all with the Jewish leaders. So he kind of just kind of moused out this, you know, big important Roman. He just kind of moused out and kowtowed to them. And even though he knew he was innocent, even though he knew they were doing this out of jealousy, that he just, and he knew they'd manipulated the crowd, you know, stacked it with their own people instead of the one shouting for Jesus. You had them all shouting for Barabbas to be released as part of that Passover tradition that they had of releasing one of the condemned prisoners. So, you know, you look at all of that going on and you realize that, you know, for the most part, the deck was stacked against Jesus. There really wasn't any way out of it. And you almost see God's hand on it, that he was going to make sure there was no getting around this. There was no hope, no way out. And that probably drove the disciples even more into their fear and cowardice by seeing how against them the deck was stacked.
Well, and I really liked the detail that she brought out in this. There was one little detail that I didn't even catch before, but it was really cool. It was how they changed the charges from blasphemy to insurrection when they brought him before Pilate, which actually, as Connie pointed out, when you think about it, yeah, that's true. Insurrection is actually true. So, and of course, Pilate was just amazed that Jesus had no answers and that he was silent because of our sins. But yeah, that whole part about Barabbas being released, I just, and that's one of those things where I think, boy, you know, how symbolic of being released, just the worst possible sinner that they could think of. You know, they couldn't get a guy released who maybe he was good and unjustly accused. No, they picked Barabbas to be released and
an obvious murder.
Exactly. Yeah. And how obvious is that? But that is a symbol for our deepest, darkest sin, that Jesus was being forgiven, or his blood was going to wash over all of that. And so this is just so rich, and I love how Connie brought out these little details.
Now, another one of those little details, the reason why Jesus was silent before Pilate, it was because if he had answered to Pilate for himself, it would mean he wasn't dying for us.
Right, yes. Very, very interesting indeed. And I just think that there was so much hostility and hatred of God that, you know, and he died for that hatred. And really the crowd did not know what they were doing when they were shouting, crucify, crucify. They were just, you know, the worst kind of hatred for God. And yet they probably didn't know they were actually crucifying their own God.
And worse than that, Pilate knew he was killing an innocent man.
Yeah.
He knew that. He knew that what he was doing was completely unjust, but he feared man and not God.
Yeah, it's so interesting. And sometimes, you know, we talk ourselves into, well, maybe my sin isn't that bad. And when you look at it, it really is offensive to a holy, righteous, and just God.
Yeah. I thought it was interesting when she brought up the question, you know, that even though Jesus was abused, scourged, humiliated, ultimately crucified, and he had said, and God had said, if you look at Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, he had said exactly what was going to happen to the Messiah.
Yeah.
And when you think about, we can actually have joy if we are facing persecution and torture and suffering, that we can have joy that we are worthy to experience the persecution and suffering just as our Lord did. That's how those first century Christians felt.
Yes, and you know, the way that we kind of take that now, I think a lot of us, Nancy, take that for granted. We don't have that joy. We don't reflect on what happened and how awful this death was, and we're still demanding miracles. You know, we're doing that instead of just understanding just what the real miracle was here.
It's amazing to me when you look at actually what he went through. And I think I mentioned the other day that Lee Strobel book, The Case for Christ, mm-hmm. and there's a medical examiner or a doctor or something who is interviewed in there, and he goes detail by detail of exactly what was happening in Jesus's human body as he underwent each one of these things. And it's absolutely extraordinary that they could have gotten out of even the flogging alive.
I know it. You know, but going back to Pilate, you know, can we really decide that we are not responsible for this man's death, when clearly Pilate, you know, had to take that responsibility, and he washes his hands, you know, and says, nope, it's not me, it's you people. So very interestingly is that we've all had a part because our sin put him there. And I think that's a really good way to end our discussion right now, is just to understand, ladies, as we go into break, how our sin did put him there, but didn't keep him there, because he overcame the sins of the world. And boy, that tomorrow's Bible study is not one to be missed. So I'm just going to leave it there for now. When we come back, we're going to have some final Bible verses to strengthen you, encourage you, nourish your day. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
Got a minute? I'm Pat Hess with a Matthew Minute. Matthew 20:10. Now when those who hired came first, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last workers only worked 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me to take a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. God is gracious, and that is a good thing. There will be those who become members of his family on their deathbed after a life of sinful indulgence. There are those who became part of his family when they were 6 years old and who are compliant. Fairness makes mercy and grace available to all. God has made it fair. Yet fairness is not the issue. Mercy and grace are what is important. I'm Pat Hess, and minute by minute, we'll go through the book of Matthew at Naomi's Table.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back for our final segment. What we like to do is just to kind of tie in some Bible verses and read them for you, just as a final little nugget of nourishment for the rest of your day. Nancy, what did you find there?
Well, after our first segment today, this is a great reminder to leave us with, and we are in Proverbs 31:30. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised.
Very nice, short, sweet, that Proverbs 31 woman. And I'll tell you what, Nancy, we want to remind ladies that there is a Bible study on the Proverbs 31 Bible on our website. Go under the Bible Studies tab where you'll find all sorts of New Testament, Old Testament Bible studies there that you can go back and redo, or you can do them again for the very first time around your own table with ladies. And we hope that you do that. We're going to leave it here at the table for now, but we will see you tomorrow. So have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.